I do want to say this for those of you who are watching, just in a follow-up conversation afterwards at the break. Practically, what I would do at this stage, if I were each of you as students, and let's say you're preparing a message to fill in for Pastor Dave or Pastor Rick or whatever, or go to Antigo, and you've got to teach Romans 6, 1 through 13. There's your message. Are you going to parse every single word in Greek to do your message? You won't at this point. Maybe way down the road, if you use Greek a lot, you might feel comfortable going to that depth and pulling out more, but you probably don't have to. Well, I know you don't have to at this point. But what I would suggest is this, practically speaking now, at a minimum, here's what you should do. As you outline the Romans 6, 1 through 13, to clearly recognize your main point, your subject and verb, and then your objects, and then you can make that a subordinate clause. And so you make your diagram or your outline of the passage in English. Your recreation is another way that it's called. As you do that, maybe after you do that, you want to do all that first, just looking at the English text. Then go back and find all your verbs in verses 1 through 13. Use whatever program it is, Logos, Bible Works, or some other program. Just look at your verbs. Put your cursor or your mouse over each one, highlight each one, and have it parse it for you right on spot. And note, aorist, find the tense, mood, and voice, tense, mood, and voice, tense, mood, and voice of each one. You should do that at a minimum. Does that mean you've got to look at each noun, each pronoun, the case that it appears in? No, you don't need to do all that unless something leaps out at you that might seem significant. Does it mean you've got to look up every other little part of speech? No, you don't. But you do need to look at your verbs. That's why we spent the first hour just reviewing verbs, okay? Verbs are very important. So that's what I would do at a minimum. And you unless you come across something that strikes you as an unusual usage, let's say, of the present tense, you won't have to go reaching for the advanced grammar. In those cases, if it strikes you as an unusual use, you might want to go find that. But most of the time, it won't. But what we're going to see in Romans 6 is that Paul is very consistent in how he uses the aorist tense, indicative mood, to portray past completed events. In fact, here, based on words like died and baptized, he's referring to one-time events, momentary action, in terms of action start, not continuous ongoing activity. Okay? And then he uses present tense to draw out something that should be true continuously for us. So we don't find any real abnormal usages that leap out at us. Okay? But I went over some of those different usages just to show you that you may come across those from time to time, and don't be scared of them, because there's an explanation for them. And these aren't, you know, commentators trying to confuse us or anything. These guys who write these grammars, they just go through the New Testament and they categorize for you how the writers of Scripture use these different aspects or elements of speech, parts of speech. And they're trying to simplify it for us. So those are tools. Okay? You don't have to be an expert with every tool that's out there, but you should have access to them if you need them to do serious exegesis from time to time. Okay? Or at least be able to borrow one from someone who has it. So let's keep going through Romans 6. We left off at Romans 6:2 with the question of what is the sin in reference to? And I think it's clearly in reference to that which is inside of us, the sin nature. It's become personalized, and that's where Paul picks up as we go along here. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know? That's where we get the word agnostic, by the way. Agnaio, meaning to not know. Gnosis means knowledge, so he put the alpha in front of it, no knowledge. Do you not know? He asks the question here. And what's our key verb in this passage? It's the word for baptized, right? And the word that's used up here, let's see, is that white? I was told to use white from now on instead of red. It's easier to see. That word right there is the aorist passive indicative. So being passive, it tells you that this is something done to you, not by you. Okay? And it's aorist, and it's indicative. So when did this event of being baptized into Christ Jesus, when did that occur? In the past. And is Paul writing again in the event or outside of the event? He's outside of it, reflecting back upon it. And what kind of action is this? What's the action sart for this verb? It is momentary. Mm-hmm. And how do we know that? The meaning of the word itself, to baptize, to place into. It's not something that goes on continuously. It's a one-time event. And that's why even as you read the rest of the New Testament, and that comes to bear on this passage, and the meaning of baptized, you see believers only being baptized once. It's not like communion. Do this as often in remembrance of me. It's a one-time event. And our death with Christ is a one-time event. Our baptism by the Spirit into Christ is hence a one-time event. So the word baptized fits, the word death fits, in terms of their lexical meaning to show you it's a one-time event. Okay? Let's go on to verse 4. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, look for your verbs, first of all. They're your key. And we see an important one right off the bat here. It's with this prefix in front of it, soon. It means together with. Remember that preposition? Here it's added to the verb for burying. And this is the aorist passive indicative form right here. Aorist indicative, again, when did it happen? In the past. Again, Paul's outside of the event, looking at it. And very importantly, action sart. Was he buried continuously? Multiple times. You get buried once, right? Well, hopefully. So that's the idea. One-time baptism. Now, with him is the pronoun auto right here. And the particular case is dative. And just so you know, this is not a dative of reference, as we saw before. This would be something that's called a dative of association, translated with. Remember when we saw dative form last year, we had to ask ourselves, it could either mean to or for, with or by, in or on. This would be with in this case. And it's speaking of association. Who were we baptized? Who were we buried with? We were buried with Christ. Okay, so it fits. We wouldn't say we were buried by Christ. That seems funny. We were buried with him. That as he died, we died with him. As he was buried, we were buried with him. As he rose, we rose with him. That's the thrust of the passage. Okay? Trying to think if there's any other main points to bring out here. Hina clause, yep. Stating what again? Purpose. Why were we baptized into his death? So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we would walk in the sphere of newness of life, that we should walk. But this term that's used for walk here, the aorist active subjunctive form of peripateo, it expresses divine purpose again. Philip?
I don't think this is so much a Greek question, but I'm a little fuzzy on how Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm. By the glory of the Father, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Yeah, you would think you would be raised unto glory, or it was a glorious event in and of itself. Yeah, I'm not sure.
Dia doesn't mean through.
Yeah, because it's with the genitive case. These are genitive. So it would be through or by. I'd be careful not to go there as an interpretation, just because it's not. Well, here's where case could be significant.
It just says, you know.
Mm-hmm. I think it's stating that even so, just as he was raised to something new. By the glory of the Father, even so, we should have a result as well of walking in newness of life. But as far as what this means here, by the glory of the Father, this is where case is important, because you could say in your mind, okay, it's not for the glory of the Father. Theologically, that might be true, but is that really what this verse is saying? Well, if it was for, what case would it be? It wouldn't be genitive, it would be dative. Yep. And because dative's not here, we would say, let's not go there. By God's glory, it could be by his glorious power, something like that. By is instrumental. Yep. But God is glorious in his character. We know that the sum of all his attributes set him apart in such a way that he's glorified. So God's attributes were in play during the resurrection of Christ. His wisdom, his omnipotence, at least those, and more probably. So that it was, you could say, in a sense, it was by his glory that he was raised. He was raised gloriously, but also by the Father's glory. So, and certainly, theologically, it's true, Melinda, that the Father is glorified by Christ being raised from the dead. But what exactly that phrase means in this context, I'm not sure. No, that's something for further reflection. Now, if you were teaching on this passage, you might, let's say you didn't get that figured out in time. You would just let that point go, preach on, and yeah, exactly. Or you would just say in your exposition, you'd say, I'm not sure what that means. Could mean this or that, and then move on. And usually I have found most people don't even ask you afterwards. All right, let's go on to the next point here. By the way, let me back up here. Here's an interesting thing. Peripateo, as it's found here, is in the aorist active subjunctive form, that we should walk in newness of life. Why is that aorist and not present tense? Or aorist, or future subjunctive. Why is it aorist? Philip?
Is it because
Paul's trying to get across the idea that we should walk at points in time?
It is true. The Christian life is a series of steps, so it might have an iterative sense. Yeah, but you could have that with the present tense too. I think what he could be saying here is he's just viewing it as a whole. We sometimes talk about the Christian walk, singular, as a whole. And I think that could be what he's doing here. He's viewing it in summary fashion. Okay. Yeah, might or might not. Mm-hmm. Robert?
Oh, never mind. Did I catch a Hina or did I?
Yeah, there's Hina's a Hina,
right?
There.
Well, the subjunctive isn't that we might or might not. It's because subjunctive always goes with Hina, you said, right?
Right. But, yeah, in this case, the very last verb, peripateo, in the subjunctive here, doesn't really go with the Hina up here. It goes with this last clause right here.
Oh, I figured just as was like a subordinate modifying, like that we should walk. Here's how we should walk, just as.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move on to verse 5. Verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What are our main verbs here again? This one should leap out at you right away. United together is right here. But that's not a verb, actually. That's a noun, I believe. But this verb that's used right here, gegonimen, is perfect tense, active voice, indicative mood of ginamai. Perfect tense, active voice, indicative mood. So perfect tense with the indicative mood tells you what, as far as time goes? When were we united together in his death? In the past. Why is it not aorist? Why did he choose perfect tense and not aorist here? There's some significance here that he's bringing out. Melinda?
In time, but the perfect tense means that the results continue to the present, so we're still united in the likeness of his death and always mm-hmm. will be united in the likeness of his death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a little subtlety here with the word united. Not only is he saying that we died apothenesco, aorist tense, with Christ, but in dying with him, we were united with him. And that union in his death continues to the present. So I think that's probably why he uses the perfect tense here instead of aorist. Okay. The uniting took place at a point in time when we died with Christ, but the fact that we remain united with him results continuing up to the present is brought out by the perfect tense. So you can see it's an important switch in terms of tense usage when he goes to the perfect here in verse 5. And of course, the word if here is first class condition because he's using in the protasis, first part of the sentence, he's using the indicative mood with his verb here. So it's first class condition. If, and it's assumed true from the standpoint of the writer, right? And in this case, it's definitely true doctrinally, theologically, that we were united with him in his death. Now, you remember from the four class conditions of if that sometimes first class condition doesn't always mean if and it absolutely is true, right? It's if and it's assumed true. Yeah. Sometimes it's not actually true. Even in Paul's writings when he's arguing these various doctrinal points, like in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, he says, now, if there is no resurrection, and he's assuming first-class condition that there's not. He's not actually saying there's no resurrection. In fact, his whole point is to show that there is. But he uses first-class condition there, if, and it's assumed true from the standpoint of the writer or for the sake of argument. So he's conceding that argument, that point, for the sake of his argument, and then he goes on in that passage. Or how about this one, Matthew 12, verse 27, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, first-class condition, if, and it is definitely not true, but for the sake of argument again, let's just say what you're accusing me of and claiming, let's say that is true for the sake of argument, even though it's really not true. So that's how it's used. So be careful with that. Yeah. So that's all I want to bring out with verse 5. Let's go on to verse 6. Any other questions about verse 5? Okay, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. First of all, look for your main verbs or verbal parts of speech anyway. Here you have a present active participle. And participles, in your mind, just put the ing ending on the end, okay? Knowing, from gnosko here, present active participle. And why does he put this in the present tense here? Because he's assuming that you presently know this as a believer. Continually know this. Knowing this fact as a Christian. And what is it he's assuming that we know? That the old man was crucified together with Christ. Notice soon the preposition in front again there. In front of stauraō, to crucify. To crucify together with. But the verb that's used here is aorist passive indicative. Aorist passive indicative. So in terms of the co-crucifixion with Christ, when did this event happen? Past, again, aorist indicative, right? Paul is viewing it how as the writer? Internally or externally? Externally, right? Looking back on it. What kind of action was this? Momentary. And how do we know? Yeah. Because when you're crucified, you're not re-crucified over and over again. You're dead. Especially in the from a grammatical, historical interpretation, knowing how the Romans crucified, you were dead. I mean, if you were going to be crucified, you had no chance of getting off that cross. It was a one-time event, not to be repeated. So we're very safe in saying that the lexical meaning of crucify carries the idea of a one-time event, momentary. And what else do we find here that's significant? Well, the very next word is ahina, clause, in order that expressing purpose again, right? That, and then katargeo is in the subjunctive right here. And this term, to destroy, that something might be destroyed, namely the relationship that we had towards the old man. We've been crucified towards the old man, i.e. who we were in Adam is dead and gone, one-time event, so that it would affect a change in our relationship right now to our sin nature, the body of sin. And this is a verse that we need to just pause and put a little more time into because there's some key points here. Sometimes you may have heard katargeo, that the body of sin might be done away with, or destroyed. Maybe you've heard this defined as, how do some people define that, katargeo, as to destroy in the sense of put out of existence. Eradicate. Yeah, and it definitely is not saying that, is it? In fact, a couple parallel passages in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the same term is used for for the Antichrist who will be destroyed at Christ's second coming. Well, we know that he lives on after that, right? From Revelation. He clearly is in existence after that, but he's destroyed. What happens to him? His right to rule on planet Earth, Jesus Christ comes back, takes the title deed to planet Earth, and legally he takes back authority of planet Earth in Revelation 5. And then in Revelation 19, he actually physically comes back and takes back authority on planet Earth. And that's a great picture of what's happening in Romans 6 here when it comes to the sin nature now instead of Satan. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, legally took authority back from sin, Satan, sin nature, the old man. And now, though the sin nature is still alive and existent, he's put out of business. He no longer has the legal authority to operate. So I would say that this term, katergeo, does not convey eradication or annihilation, to put out of existence, but rather to put out of business. It's like if you were to have a sign, you know, in the window of your storefront that said one day open for business, and then one day katergeo happened, you had to flip that around and say closed for business. Even though the business is right there, all behind the window. It's not put out of existence, it's just put out of business, legally. The city shut you down. And that's what God is saying here happened when it came to Christ's death on the cross, our death with him, that the sin nature lost its right to rule in our life. And we don't have to go along with his business any longer. That's all it's saying. Now, let's look at another key phrase in this verse here. It's the phrase, the body of sin, right here. The body of the sin, literally. I'm sorry, but I am going to have to talk about a category of the genitive case tonight. One of the 18 that's on the summary chart, 28, I think, if you read his grammar. Let's take this phrase, the body of literally the sin. That the body of sin, literally the body of the sin, let's break this down. This is what I would call attributive genitive. It's in the genitive case, but how is it used? It's used attributively. So it's an attributive genitive. What that means is you can take the head noun, as it's called here, let's say body, and put underneath it the description of the sin. And that phrase, of the sin, modifies body to tell you something of an attribute that body has. And when you can do this, it means you can flip it around, and that equals this same expression, sinful body. Now, I don't think it means that actually in this case, that the body itself is sinful. I would rather translate that as the sin-dominated body. Because we know that there's nothing wrong with our flesh in and of itself. It's what resides in the flesh, right? But what characterizes our flesh? It's a flesh that has been dominated by the sin nature. Before we were saved, and sometimes after we're saved, if we're carnal or fleshly. Okay? Now, there are some people who say that this phrase, the body of sin, in Romans 6:6 here, is speaking in reference to the totality of sin. That Jesus came to put away the totality of sin. You know, thinking of Adam's sin, from Adam to eternity future, the body of sin is being done away with. That's how they understand it. Kind of like we use the phrase, if you want to see an artist's work, all of his work, let's see the body of your work. That's how we would use that phrase. But why is Paul, again, not using the word body that way? Any ideas?
Because we've already established that he's switched from general truths to more individual. Or at least, I mean, he's talking about everyone, including himself, but this is more what's personally true of all of us.
Yeah. Or he's talking about from Adam's sin, individually, Adam, to us now.
To our, yeah.
From external sin outside of us to internal sin, that which dwells in us. And in particular, where does it dwell? It dwells in our bodies, in our members. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 12 in your English Bibles. Therefore, do not let the sin reign where? In your mortal soma, body. He uses the same word there, body, and in the same context. So clearly he's not referring to all sin of all time collectively, the body of sin, the totality of sin. He's referring to that which dwells within our bodies. Okay, Karen?
We'd have a sinless perfection view with that, and it would contradict 1 John, for example.
It could lead to a sinless perfection view, though I know some people who clearly reject sinless perfection who still take that view. They say that that interpretation is just, you know, the totality of sin view is just saying again why Christ came. He came to put away sin in its totality. And yes, it's true, he died for us in nature. They don't deny that. But this particular verse they're saying goes beyond that. So I see where they're coming from, but I don't think it has exegetical support from the immediate context. From 6:12 as well as chapter 7 again, where he refers to the sin that dwells in him, not that's out there. It's in him, in his body in particular. And that's again why he uses the word flesh as a synonym for the sin nature in other passages. Not because the body itself is inherently sinful, that's Gnosticism, but because it's been dominated by the sinful nature for so long that it's like a sin-characterized or dominated body. Okay. Did you have another question, Philip?
I just remember that in my exegesis on this original assignment that I thought that the body of sin and what it was in reference to was cleared up somewhat by the by what might be done away with meant. Rendered
might,
powerless or
might be
put
destroyed.
In a... I don't know, just seemed to clear it up for me.
Yeah.
I mean...
Yeah, we can talk about that one later. I have to think about that. Yeah, Robert?
Does kata ghetto sometimes mean destroyed?
Annihilated?
Yeah.
It might. I didn't look up every usage of it. But I know, for example, with it's used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that he's destroyed, but he's clearly still in existence. It's used of Satan himself in Hebrews 2:14, the one who had the power of death, that when Christ came, Christ's crucifixion destroyed the devil. And kater geto is used there. Clearly, Satan still exists afterwards, but he is a man living on borrowed time. So he's the city has issued its ordinance that you are to close. So it may mean annihilation in other contexts. I'm not sure. I think it's used like 30 times or more. I'd have to look it up. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. Knowing that the Lord came to change the relationship we had to our sinful nature, that we should no longer... by the way, there was a distinction in verse 6 between the old man and the sin. The body of the sin. Notice the old man was dealt with first. Our identity changed first with the consequent result that our relationship to the sin would change afterwards. So some people confuse, and even after I was newly saved, I had it mixed up in my mind that the old man and the sin nature were one and the same. And sometimes you'll read books that talk about our old sin nature. They combine the phrase, and they seem to not distinguish between the two. It's very common, actually. I wrote if you want to read further about that, I wrote a couple articles on that in the Grace Family Journal back in 2005, showing how these two are distinct. It's important to recognize that distinction in order to properly interpret verse 6. Well, let's go on to verse 7. It says, "For he who has died has been freed from the sin nature." This phrase up here, well, let's start with gar. Remember this conjunction? It's always postpositive. It can't stand as the very first word in the sentence, so it's always second. That's why it separates these two words that really go together. But gar is explanatory when you see it. Paul uses it a lot. And what he's saying in verse 7 is, I'm going to develop further on the point of verse 6. I'm going to further explain verse 6. So keep that in mind as we go along with verse 7 here. For the one who died, and this is an aorist participle, but it's preceded by the article, isn't it? Ha. So it's an aorist articular participle. When you see this expression used, the articular participle, think in your mind it's just a title to describe someone. Don't read too much into it beyond that. For example, John uses a lot in his writings, ha pistuon, the one who believes. He's not saying the one who must continually believe. It's just a believer. It's another way to say it. The same is true with the construction ha nikon from nikao, he who overcomes. It's just a title. So the one who's died is a descriptive title of a believer, frankly. You've died with Christ. So that's what that means there. And again, aorist, it happened in the past. Now let's look at this verb right here because it's very important. This is the perfect passive indicative of dikaiao. You recognize dikaiao from I justify? Here it's in the passive voice, so it's one being justified by someone else. And it's in the perfect tense, so it happened in the past with results continuing to the present. And what it's saying here, now why is the term for justification cropping up in chapter 6 when Paul's moved on from justification in Romans 5:1? Because he's not talking about justification of a person for the first time who's, you know, being declared righteous in the sight of God. This is still a legal use of the term, but it's used in a different context. It's speaking of being legally freed. That's how I would understand it. Legally freed. Now, why does he use a legal term here in verse 7 and not a practical term? Because not all believers have been practically set free, have they? That depends on our yielding and such that's going to come up here in a moment. But judicially or legally, we were removed from the dominion, the reign, the position of the old sin nature, as master in our life at the moment we died with Christ and were raised with him, right? So that's why he uses a legal term here. And the explanatory gar brings out that very point from verse 6. So verse 7 is another way of saying what happened in verse 6. Do you see that? Okay. Any questions about that? Let's go on to verse 8. Here's another first-class condition if I or A with the indicative mood verb in the protasis here. Another term here, apathanomen, for having died. And this is in the aorist active indicative. Consistent with what we've seen thus far, it's a reference again to the fact that we died with Christ in the past, one-time event. It's not to be repeated. If and we have died with Christ, and notice the shift here now to the present tense for we believe, pistuamen. If we died with Christ, we presently believe what? That we will be raised with him as well. So it's looking backwards to what happened in the past. It's looking at our present belief. As believers in Christ, we believe that he not only died for our sins, but rose again. That's inherent to faith in Christ as we believe the gospel. So we presently believe that. It's assuming that as believers, and that we will be in the future. This is future active indicative. We will be raised to life with him. We shall also live with him. Now, I think that could be saying that it's guaranteed that just as we died with Christ, now that was spiritual, that was co-identification with him in his death, we will be raised physically with him one day. It's guaranteeing that. That's guaranteed. Even if we never walk with the Lord in newness of life, from the time we're justified to glory, we will still be physically raised in glory. And that could be what verse 8 is saying here. Because it's indicative that we will live with him in the future. I don't think it's saying indicatively that every believer is going to walk in newness of life. That just as you died with Christ, it's certain that you'll walk in newness of life. You won't. That's subjunctive in verse earlier in chapter 6. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Again, death used throughout here is, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong verse here. Sorry about that. Let's go back up here to raised. This is the word agero. Do you remember that last year? It means to raise up. Agero here is aorist passive indicative. And actually, it's not indicative. It's a participle. Excuse me. And aorist participles, in terms of time of action, they precede the action of the main verb, right? If it was a present participle, it would be coordinate or simultaneous with the action of the main verb. Aorist participles precede the action of the main verb. Do you remember that from last year? Okay. So in this case, being a participle, it precedes the action of the main clause, which is dying right here. But this is in the present. This is a little confusing. Knowing that Jesus Christ, having in the past been raised from the dead, presently dies no more. So from the standpoint of the present, of dying no more, Christ had already died once prior to that, hence the aorist participles used there. So Paul's use of tenses is very consistent here, whether it's verbs or participles, as we've been seeing. I want you to notice something else here in this passage. No longer, uketi, or dies, no longer, death no longer has dominion over him. Remember we've been saying that when it comes to action, Sart, you need to, or type of action, you need to look not only at the grammatical form, is it aorist indicative, present indicative, imperfect, that kind of thing. But you also need to look at the inherent meaning of the word. Is it crucifixion? Is it baptism? Is it death? Is it birth? Those are all like one-time events. But to back that up, you can look at context and adverbs that are used and found. And we're going to see some significant ones. We've already seen no longer used, now, that kind of thing. So that enhances this one-time element of death, dying with Christ. The next verse, verse 9, really brings that out. Paul comes along and he uses a term that means once for all. That's why it's translated that way right here. A one-time event. And again, he uses aorist active indicative for what happened to us in the past when we, that Christ died. He died to sin once for all. There a dative of reference again with respect to sin. Probably not a dative of advantage for sin, but with respect to sin. Okay. Any questions on verse 10? I'm going to start moving rather quickly through these passages. Some of this is getting repetitious because we laid the groundwork. Now you see how he's using the aorist and other tenses pretty consistently. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the term for reckon? Logizomai. Yep. Logizomai means I reckon. But here, it's in a different form. What's significant about this form from your exegesis? What did you find as you looked this up? Well, you should see it right in the English. It's not indicative anymore, is it? It's imperative. It leaps out at you. Let's say you're a first century Greek reader. This is your original language, and you're reading along in Romans chapters 1 through 5. You're halfway through chapter 6, and you come up to verse 11, and wham! You got your first command. It's the very first thing that Paul tells you to do, the Lord tells us to do. Reckon yourselves to be dead. First imperative mood in this passage and in the book of Romans. And so he's commanding us to do something. And what tense is this in, this imperative mood command? This is a one-time act? It's actually imperatives can only be, I don't think they can occur in the perfect. So he's going to choose between aorist and present. He's present. So this is something that he wants to be continually true of us. Continually reckon these things to be true. Okay? Reckon yourselves to be, number one, dead to sin. Dative of reference again there with respect to the sin nature. Notice that he doesn't say reckon that the sin died. The sin nature died. But that you died to it. Your relationship to it changed. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So reckon that to be true. And secondly, when it comes to the resurrection, which has been his point, that if you die with Christ, you have to rise with him too. Death and resurrection go together when it comes to Christ. Secondly, reckon that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. In terms of your position in Christ, in the sphere of Christ. And notice here too, when it comes to unto God, reckon yourselves indeed dead, on the one hand to sin, and living, on the other hand, to God in Christ Jesus. The word for zao here, to live, is actually a participle. And this is a present participle. And why is this a present participle? Because it goes along with, while we simultaneously reckon that we died with Christ, we need to reckon that simultaneously we're alive with Christ. Both are true. You don't have one without the other. That's the whole point of this little midsection here in Romans 6, like verses 8 through 11 or so. Okay? So two things are true. We need to reckon that we died with Christ and that we're alive with Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Here we have a second imperative. And remember I stated at the outset in the context from Romans chapter 5 that we have this reigning theme that starts there, that sin reigned or death reigned because of Adam's sin. And Christ came along to reverse that reign. So now he's saying here, in the meantime, before Christ comes back and we enter into eternity, don't let the sin nature reign now as king or ruler in your life. In fact, what were the terms for king and kingdom last year? Do you remember? They're related to this verb right here. Basileus is the term for a king. Basileia, the feminine, is the term for kingdom. And so you can see the verb is related here to the idea of reigning as a king. Don't let the sin nature reign as king any longer in your life, as it did before. It had dominion in your life, is the idea. It was Lord, it was king. That's the idea. And so the command is here, present tense again. Present imperative. Continually don't let this be true. As you, previous verse, verse 11, continually reckon that you've died with Christ and you're risen with Christ as well. And I love the order there because he's saying, first consider verse 11 what the Lord has done for you and respond mentally in light of that. And then choose of your own volition here, imperative mood. By the way, it's active. Not to let the sin nature rule as king in your life any longer. Okay? To obey right here, just add a little footnote. This is an infinitive, and often infinitives express purpose again. What is the purpose of not letting the sin nature rule as king in your life? So that you would not obey its lusts. It's almost like a purpose. It is a purpose clause, even though Hina's not even there. That's the idea. Okay? Verse 13. Here's another key verse on the Christian life. We might just finish. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, we have another verb right here that's key. It's the verb for present. And it's negated. Meida and do not something. Present yourself to God. And this verb right here comes from paristemi, which means to stand beside, literally. It's present active imperative. Imperative, it's a command. Present tense means what? What does that imply? It's a present tense command. The Lord wants this to be, how often, continually true in our life, right? Now the word paristemi comes from two words. Para, the preposition, which means in some cases beside, parallel. And histemi, which means to stand. So to stand beside. Now how's that for a word picture for you as far as what this term means? This term was used as far as a normal grammatical historical interpretation In terms of history, this term was used for a servant of his master coming and standing beside his master and waiting for instructions. And that's where the King James Version gets the word or translation yield, because it shows the posture of the servant, that I'm here waiting for instruction. I've already yielded myself for you to direct me as master. It was used as a military term the same way for soldiers who were waiting for their marching orders. So I think yield is a good translation. Present is good, but it's kind of weak because you don't get the historical flavor of it. Yield has a little more punch to it. But that is the idea behind this term. It's saying, I'm ready and I'm at your disposal, Lord. I've yielded myself to you. And particularly, we yield our members, our bodily members again, because remember, the sin nature used to control this mortal body and its members. Now we have new management, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's Lord, and he wants to control our members for righteousness' sake. Not to sin any longer, but to God. That's what this passage is saying. By the way, I should point out something here in case this crops up. How many of you, in your exegesis of verse 13, did you get this far when you did verse 13? What were your conclusions about this verb right here? It's parhistemi again, but the tense changes to aorist. Do you remember why? Did you study that out? On the one hand, we're told, do not present your members as instruments to sin, present tense, imperative. And then for the other part where it says, but present yourselves positively to God, this present is aorist. Is that a one-time presentation to God, one-time yielding? Why does he switch? No, because again, iterative could be present tense. Robert, you... It's clearly not once for all.
Is there a sense of that now that you see this, turn, start, present, and then kind of from then on, live that way?
Mm-hmm. No, it's not a one-time thing. I'm going to put a term down here. I don't know, that's a G right there, by the way. It looks like a sick worm or something. It's ingressive is the term. And here's where knowing a little bit... Well, if you were to take your Greek right now and you're exegeting every verb, tense mood voice, tense mood voice, tense mood voice, everything's going fine right up to verse 13. And you come to this second verb and you say, huh, shouldn't that be present tense, just like the parallel other half, the first half of the verse? Huh, I don't know how to explain that. It's clearly not once for all. What does that mean? So you might want to, at that point, pull for Daniel Wallace off the shelf or find it online or something, whatever you have to do, and see that there's different uses of aorist. The ingressive aorist is a use where the emphasis is put on the beginning of an action that is to continue repetitiously or continuously, but the thrust is to begin to do something, start doing something. Now, what's interesting about this is when it comes to the negative part, he uses the present tense, saying, in essence, stop doing what you have been doing repeatedly, and now he switches to aorist to give it a little emphasis and cause you to step back. You're jolted as a reader a little bit. He switched to the aorist to say, now start doing this, the opposite of this that you were doing continuously before. So stop doing this and start doing this is the idea. And thus I think he uses ingressive aorist. Now that's pretty deep stuff, but I think it explains the passage pretty well. Okay? One other thing I want to bring out about this verse, it's a critical verse, is this little word right here, the subordinating conjunction, hose. Normally you find this as just hos, as, it's translated. This little word as is very important. Two letters, but very significant. Because in the practice of this verse, he is saying here, we are not merely to present ourselves to God and say, here I am, I'm a servant. Someone in the Old Testament could do that with a yielded posture to God. But as grace age servants of Christ, we have a new perspective based on our position in Christ. That we've died with Christ, we've risen with Christ, and now we are to yield as those who have died and risen with Christ. We're to yield with the posture of mind, reckoning that that's true. So it's not just saying, okay, now get out there and present yourself. It's saying, get out there and think as you present. That your thought process, your vertical, should be in place as you yield yourself to God. So you're not just a servant of the Lord, yielding your members for his use. You're one who's alive from the dead, yielding yourself to God. Do you see the difference there? It's a very significant little word. That little word as relates back to, I think, verses 11, at least verse 11. Yeah, second half of verse 11. That's the idea. Okay? Any questions on that? We have about 10 minutes left, so I'm going to not cover every verse here, but I want to point out some main things here. Yeah, I'm going to skip through this. Let's go back and at least read it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Remember the idea of kingdoms and ruling and reigning, basal uo? The idea is we're under new dominion now. We're under the reign of grace, which goes with Jesus Christ. And so that's why the preposition hupa is used a couple of times there for emphasis. We're under something. It's not as though we've been saved in order to serve ourselves now, but we're still under a Lord, but a new Lord, Jesus. Philip?
Is the fifth word there, does it come from the word for Lord?
Yep.
Kyrios?
Good question. Kyrios is the noun form. Oops, I put an I above it. Kyrios is Lord. That's the noun. And this is just the verb form. To reign as Lord. Mm-hmm. Kurieo, I think, is the... yeah, I think so. That would be a good translation. That's the value of reading it in the Greek, though. You see the word associations that you wouldn't see otherwise just reading the English text. Okay. So he's saying that you've become a grace slave. In other words, you were a slave to sin before, now you're a slave of grace. You were a slave of the sin nature before, now you're a slave of Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's saying in this passage, as we're going to read on, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, that when you were a slave of sin, the sin nature before, the old you, the old man, the result was not only death, but also the deeds that you did were not positively fruitful, and everything ended in death. He's going to say, by contrast, now that you're saved and you've died with Christ, you're alive with Christ, you're put under this new reign of grace, new management, now The deeds that you do as you yield to the Lord Jesus Christ are fruitful. They're actually fruit he produces in and through you. And that fruit lasts into eternal life. It has lasting value as opposed to being futile. So let's read verses 16 and following, and we'll just summarize the end here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, let me ask. The presentation that's mentioned in verse 16, actually, I could break apart these terms for a long time, but we're going to just keep moving along here. I think he's speaking of a one-time presentation where it says, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey for the purpose of obeying, you are that one slaves whom you obey? When did we obey Jesus Christ for the very first time? When we believed the gospel. Yep. The obedience of faith, it's called. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 5, it refers to that. At the end of chapter 16, it refers to that. In fact, put a marker here and look at chapter 10. The obedience of faith. Now, if you were to take the time and study category usages of the genitive, you would see that's a genitive of apposition. That's my opinion. That it's the obedience which is faith. It's another way of describing faith or the obedience. And I say that because of verse 16, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you obey? What is the obedience of faith? It's believing the gospel message. And I think what he's saying here back in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, as he goes on to say, that in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that was your former identity or pattern, yet you obeyed, and I think that's aorist indicative, referring to a one-time event, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, in verse 17. That obedience he's referring to there is clearly the obedience of faith that he refers to three other places in the Epistle of Romans. So it fits. And the grammar fits as well. So at that moment you first believed, your identity changed, and your capacity now changed to bear fruit for Jesus Christ that will last into eternity. Verse 18, and having been set free from the sin, past tense now when we died with Christ, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, is he saying practically you started serving the Lord? Or is he saying positionally you were constituted a servant of Jesus Christ, a grace slave? I think it's positional because it speaks of a past event. He bought you, and as soon as he bought you and you were redeemed, you belong to him, and you were constituted a slave or servant. Doesn't mean you're a good servant or slave. That depends on how you walk. But do you see the shift from that it's positional there? In verse 18. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, i.e. before you were saved, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now that you've died in Christ and you're a grace slave, present your members, imperative mood command again there, present your members as slaves of righteousness to what end? For holiness or resulting in holiness. Notice we don't become holy in order to present ourselves to God first. Do you see the difference in the order there? We first present ourselves to God in light of our position in Christ as grace slaves. And then as we do that, the result will be sanctification or practical holiness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, past tense, before we were saved, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you were set apart, you were sanctified unto sin. That's how we would say it. Isn't that an interesting concept? That's what verse 20 is saying. Did you know that you were sanctified before you were saved? You were set apart unto sin. Whew, what a dreadful thought. And now the opposite has become true. You're set apart or sanctified positionally unto righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now he's going to describe a different end. Verse 22, but now having been set free from the sin nature, this is positional again, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit now, the fruit that's born in and through you, to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Okay? For the wages of sin is death, and now he summarizes, but the gift, the charisma of God, charis is the root word, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I don't think he's saying here by everlasting life in verse 22 or eternal life, verse 23, that that's just in reference to a present quality of life. I think he's saying your fruit now lasts into eternity. It can start here the moment you get eternal life and when you're justified and you become a grace slave of God, but it now lasts into eternity. It's both qualitative and quantitative. You see that? And you see how he brings it all full circle with chapter 5 and how he wants his grace to reign in our life unto holiness and righteousness and bearing fruit that lasts into eternity instead of a vain, fruitless life that ends in death. What a contrast. But it starts with our magnificent position in Christ and all that he's done for us. Now, I know I've gone in a very detailed fashion through this chapter, and we kind of cruise through the second half here, but I want you to see that if you were to study out all the verbs that are used in verses 16 through 23, you would see that they're consistent with the first half of the chapter, where he's using terms to describe past tense position and activity, and how that's changed now with our present position in Jesus Christ. It's really, it's amazing how consistent it is. I think there's even one imperfect tense that's used there along the way to describe our ongoing, fruitless, vain life serving sin before we were saved. Okay? Do you have any questions about that? You know, that's a lot of detailed information. I'd much rather just preach the passage. Because when you exposit instead of exegete, you can just present your conclusions, in other words. And you don't get lost in all this detail. The detail is very important, and it's edifying as you work through it on your own in your private study. But when it comes time to preach it, you just get to the conclusion. Okay, Philip?
So, just so I understand the flow of thought, because I need to read this again. But the first part of chapter 6 is more about our position, right?
Yeah.
And then the second half of chapter 6 is...
Well, I'd say the midpoint of chapter 6 is about our practice as well, starting in
the practice.
Verse 12, or the first, or verse 11.
Yeah,
the first,
it seems like that's the where the rubber meets the road part, and then you're saying that it seems to switch again to talk more about our identity and position again until chapter 7?
Yeah.
And then does chapter 7 go into the practical again?
Yeah.
So is he kind of position, identification, practical application, and then end with position, and then back to practical? It seems like it's kind of a...
He not only ends chapter 6 with our position again by contrasting it with our past, our new identity, but I think he goes one step beyond that to show where it's all headed. In other words, there's a what I would call a telic thrust to the end of chapter 6. The word telos is even used there for the word end. You have your end. It shows purpose. Remember, I don't know if Pastor ever explained this, that when you preach, you should be purposeful in your preaching. There should be a telic thrust. In other words, what's the telos of your, what's the end, the goal, the purpose of your preaching? It shouldn't just meander pointing out parts of speech and grammar. There should be a whole point to it all. And Paul has that at the end of chapter 6 here, where he brings it all to a conclusion and ties it into the end of chapter 5 and shows that God wants to reign by his grace in Jesus Christ in your life. That's why you've been taken from the old man, Adam's team, and put on Christ's team. To what end? That you would become a slave of righteousness now, and that you'd be set apart unto holiness, and you'd even have fruit now that actually endures and counts into eternity instead of just dies on the vine before you were saved. All that you did before you were saved, gone. And a lot of what we do after we're saved, frankly, in the flesh, poof, at the judgment seat of Christ. But so he goes beyond even just this life and starts forecasting into the next to show you where this is all headed. But it starts here. And then in chapter 7, it gets into practice again. But, of course, chapter 6 is the what? If we could categorize it this way. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10 is the what. Verses 11 through 13 is the how. And verses at least 16 through 23 is the wherefore. And then chapter 7 is the how not to. So it shows you how to in verse chapter 6, how not to chapter 7. And of course chapter 8 as well as the how to. Does that make sense? You know, we tend to... Verses 1 through 13 are so wonderful that we tend to just focus so much there. But there really is a lot to meditate on and draw from at the end of the chapter 2. And it's totally consistent with the way we've interpreted verses 1 through 13 up to that point. So, any other questions or observations or anything? Okay, why don't we call it a night? I'm sure your minds are taxed with all kinds of info here. So let's just give thanks and